So this morning, I want you to start thinking over the next week or two, as a church, as individual families, there's a couple things, a couple questions that I want you to think about. What does church mean to you? Maybe as a family. If you don't have a family and you're here by yourself, what does church mean to you? This whole thing about church is interesting. If you would ask 10 different people about their idea of about church, you probably get 10 different answers. And a few years ago, Kevin and I and Zach and Phil, we went through a number of months of something that a pastor in Kansas, Howard Wagler, he was here, he spoke. They did some research and they put together a time of study called Revive, really looking at the church and what it means and where it's going. And so as we, as a congregation, as a small congregation, start thinking about possibly what's next in the next 6 months or the next year, some of these questions sort of came back to me. And with the help of David and Pastor David and Jim Sutton, in a couple weeks we want to have a congregational meeting and we want some input. And so I thought this morning, today and then in a week when Pastor Dave is back, he's going to be giving a message on church too, but in a little different, more of a different context. I thought I'd start out, so we have sort of a little bit of a series here in the next few weeks about church. So if you follow politics some, I do a little bit, you know that every major leader in whatever area of politics, whatever office they hold, they always have usually a year-long or an annual speech. So the president, right, he gives a State of the Union. The governor gives a state of the state. You can have state of the county or state of the city. And basically, it's their sort of overview of what has happened and transpired in that that setting for the last year. So a couple years ago, the Barna Research Group, and we've mentioned Barna before, they're a pretty reputable research group that looks at a lot of evangelical areas, churches, faith, religion. Anyways, they did some research called the State of the Church. And here's what they said. This is sort of their opening paragraph of what they did. They said, the Christian church has been a cornerstone of American life for centuries, but much has changed in the last 30 years. Americans are attending church less, and more people are experiencing and practicing their faith outside its four walls. Millennials in particular are coming of age at a time of great skepticism and cynicism towards institutions, particularly the church. Add to this the broader secularization trend in American culture and growing antagonism towards faith claims, and these are uncertain times for the U.S. church. Based on a large pool of data collected over the course of this year, Barna conducted an analysis on the state of the church, looking closely at affiliation, attendance, and practice to determine the overall health of Christ's body in America. So I think a year ago I maybe shared a few of these statistics with you of what they found. And this is sort of nothing new. We've been talking about this in church leadership for a few years of like what's the future look like for the state of the church. Now, today I'm going to be talking about maybe at some points the church as a whole, meaning the body of Christ, particularly in the West, and I'm also going to be talking a little bit about our church. So I'm going to go back and forth here a little bit, but some statistics. So 73% of Americans say they are Christians. That's interesting. So that's roughly 243 million people say that they're Christians. Now, what we know is there's a big difference between just saying you're a Christian and actually following Christ, living it out. So, I have to believe that if that was really the case, if they're practicing Christians, 73% or almost three quarters of America were practicing following Christ, our nation would look drastically different. But that's what people say. 20% claim that they have no faith at all, 6% believe in Islam, Buddhism, or Judaism, and 1% are not sure. So that sort of gives you an overview of what people say they believe. Now, these are the statistics that are more of interest to me. is that 46% of people who attend church, right, attend a church of 100 people or less. 37% of our from 101 to 500. 9% attend a church between 500 and 1,000, and 8% attend a church to have 1,000 or more regular attenders. So what does this mean to me? Well, that says to me that 83% of churchgoers in America today attend a church that's smaller than 500 people. So sometimes I get a little like, well, how can a small church compete with a big church? We don't have the resources, we don't have the pastors and all this other, the programs and everything, but the reality is the small church still is playing a huge role in the American evangelical world. And if you look at LMC and you scroll through their church directory of over 200 churches, you're going to find that the majority of churches within LMC who we belong to are 100 or less. So what does that mean? What does that mean for us? So here's some questions. I hope I can get you thinking a little bit. So five questions I want to talk about today. I'm going to sort of give you a brief overview. Question number one is, what is the church and where did it come from? That seems a little bit obvious to some of us, but we need to look at it again. Number two, what did the church look like 30 years ago? Number three, what does the church look like today? Now here again, the church meaning maybe the broader church or our church. Number four, how does the church grow? And number five, how can a small church thrive? So that's what I'd like to think about today. And my goal is obviously to try to pull scripture into this. Some of this I'm going to admit to you is some of my own opinions. So you can formulate your own opinions, but I want to look at God's word and try to put something together here that maybe we can grasp, maybe we can think about. So number one, what is the church and where did it come from? So we know like in the Old Testament, God was a relational God. You know, Jesus hadn't come on the scene yet, but all through history from when God called his chosen people, he was always desiring to make himself known, you know, specifically to the children of Israel. Like he gathered them at Mount Sinai, and through Moses' help, he drew them to himself. Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, everybody got together and they worshiped God. So God's always been calling people to himself. And then something drastic happened in the New Testament, right? When Jesus came, this God incarnated himself to be a man to walk and talk like us, to live and struggle like we have. It's like the ultimate form of God desiring a relationship with his people. He's always wanted us to know him. And if you look in the New Testament, I think we've heard this term before. It's called ekklesia. It's a Greek term, and it identifies a community of believers under Christ. That's the term, that's the Greek term, ekklesia. Now, here's what it meant. It actually meant, like, literally a gathering or a meeting of people. What it didn't mean was a specific church building or a location or a temple or a synagogue. That's not what ekklesia meant. When this term was used, it was the gathering of people, the assembly or the meeting. What's interesting, though, is over time, and I think we all do this, I'm not sure quite if we slip into this habit of saying, well, I'm going to church. Let's go to church. Where do you go to church? Like, church is a location for us. And it sort of is, because this is our building. This is where we meet. But we know from what Jesus said and God's teaching, like, the church is who we are. It's us as a people. It's not this building. We should be able to, as a church family, leave this building if we ever had to, or if the building burned down, and we should function okay as a church. We don't have to have this location. As a matter of fact, many, many followers of Christ all over the world meet wherever they can meet. They don't have a specific church building for many different reasons. But we've sort of got in this habit of, well, this is church. This is our church. But that's not really the case. I don't think that's what Jesus was teaching. So Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 16. I'm going to read this morning here again out of the New Living Translation, which I think it's a nice version to read. I enjoy how it speaks to us. Matthew 16, 13 through 18. Now, I think that this is really about the first place where Jesus spoke of the church. So this is new. 16, 13 through 18. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets." Then he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" I like that question. Jesus says, he's like, maybe how we'd say it, he's like, "I don't really care what the rest of them say. I'm asking you, who am I? Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it." So that's where Jesus is mentioning, I think, he's talking about his church, and he uses Peter. He's telling this to Peter. He asks all the disciples, but Peter answers the question correctly, which is sort of amazing, right? Because we know throughout the Gospels, oftentimes Peter was the first one to open his mouth, but 75% of the time he always answered incorrectly. But this time he answers correctly, and Jesus said, "Nobody taught you this. This came from my Father. This was revealed by God himself to Peter." And so as I read this passage this week a little bit, I started asking myself some questions about this. Well, how can we look at this and sort of apply this to us? So what Jesus, he tells Peter that Peter is going to have an instrumental role in building the church. Now, I don't think what he was saying was that Peter was going to be the rock, the foundation that the church is built on. That's Christ himself, and we're going to look at that in a minute. But what I think he's telling Peter is you're going to have a very key instrumental role in building the church. So what I take away from that is that people are God's plan for church building. That's God's plan A, and he doesn't have a plan B. He doesn't need one. The church is going to be built by you and I. Now, not in our own efforts, and I want to clarify, it's not because of us, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute too, but Jesus clearly states what Peter's role is going to be, and we know that in Acts of how Peter established the early church. So people are key, and we also know that the church belongs to Christ. It's his church. It's not our church. It's his church. Jesus talks about being the cornerstone or the foundation. And thanks, Nate, for leading that song. Jesus is the foundation in which the church is built on. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. So if you want to just flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 11. Paul says to the church in Corinth, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have, which is Jesus Christ." So Paul got it. Paul got that he had a role to do, but it's Christ that we build on. So Esther, are you back there, I hope? Oh, there's your little head. Okay, good. Can you please bring up my first picture? All right, so if some of you, I know, if you've taken a little drive up towards Lake Ontario, you'll see these cobblestone houses. These are really cool. It's amazing work how they built these. But I was trying to come up with some good way of thinking, well, how can I view this as Christ, the cornerstone or the foundation? So on any good building, no matter how it's built, the foundation is the most important, because you can have everything great above it, but if the foundation's weak, it's eventually all going to crumble. So here's how I look at this. You have Jesus being the cornerstone, or he's the foundation of the church, and then up on these these sides of this house, you have these big cornerstones. These are what ties everything together. So that's what we build on if we look at it as an analogy of our church. But the house isn't complete until every one of these individual stones is laid. So to me, that's us. That's the body of Christ, is the individual stones. I think that's what maybe what Jesus was telling Peter, is you're going to build the church on me, but you're playing a role. And so we can look at that, each individual rock that the mason places. That could be you and I personally, or maybe, if you want to look at it in a bigger way, maybe each one of those stones is individual churches. And we are all mortared together to build the church of Christ. These houses, they last the test of time. Thick walls made out of stone, it doesn't weather. And so, I don't know, I hope that maybe helps. That helped me a little bit of different churches, different people, different denominations. As long as we're under Christ, we're all seam together to build the church. And here's the encouraging part. What Jesus told Peter is that the gates of hell, the powers of hell, will not destroy the church. Okay? Now, I think what Jesus was saying is the church as a whole is going to be around until Christ comes back and takes his bride home. We would all agree with that. Now, the church that you belong to might fade out, might die, might cease to exist after 100 years or after 50 years. But the encouraging part is the church won't. So, think about that a little bit. The church is always going to be around. The church is like that stone house. It's going to be here for the test of time. The other thing I observed a little bit is, I'm getting one point ahead of myself, but I'm going to keep going, is that Jesus never built the church per se. What Jesus built was relationships. He didn't spend, I don't think, a lot of time in a building, in a synagogue. He taught people, but he was out. He was building relationships with people out on the street. So he discipled a few to have an impact on many. And I think that's really what maybe the role of the church should be, is to disciple. We need to disciple ourselves and hear and teach ourselves so we can go out and have an impact on many. Maybe that's our role. I'm just going to read. You don't have to turn here. So in 1 Peter, talking about Peter, this is what he says. I think Peter realized his role then. He realized what he was called to do. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 6. He says, "You are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. And you are the living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priests." So Peter realized that he was part of this structure of the church. Okay, so maybe that gives us a little bit of insight. Refresh ourselves a little bit about where the church started, what it was intended to be. This week, maybe go back and read the first few chapters of Acts, and you can see how it all got started. But I want to go to question number two. In question number two and question number three, I'm sorry, I don't really have any scriptures for this. This is just sort of my thoughts. But question number two is, what did the church look like 30 years ago? Now, I'm getting specific to this body, okay? Or in the case of what I'm going to show you, 35 years ago. Now, I'm 41, and it seems like, well, 35 years ago seems like a long time. In the big scheme of things, it's not really that long, because some of you sitting here were around then. So go to the next picture. I did my best to make this happen, but somewhere along the lines, I found a 1984-85 church directory from Alden Mennonite. Of course, this is when we were on West Main Street, and I started looking at this, and this is what the church looked like then, and I mean people. So if you look at the first two pages, I think these were all from Memorial Day, probably the picnic or a picnic. Some of these people I don't know sitting there that you see, that's Dallas Kipfer. But anyways, you can go to the next one, Esther, please. So I had to take my phone and take pictures of these out of the church directory and get them here. So they're not that great. But another picture on the same page, enjoying an indoor picnic lunch. If I can get this to work here. An indoor picnic lunch. Everybody sitting around. Now that was down here at the fellowship hall. It was full. Okay, next picture. Having fun. I'm not sure who these were. There was one picture that I did not get in here, and it was a fantastic picture of Nate playing ping pong at the same era. Okay, next one. Okay, now this is the one I like. This one was in color, and this is quilting at the Memorial Day picnic. Now, check this one out here. I don't know who the elderly lady is, but I'm pretty sure that's Sarah Strunk. But what I liked about this is it seemed like maybe 35 years ago, there was a lot more intergenerational interaction. Multi-generational? I don't know how you'd say that. Multi-generational? So you had somebody very young. So Sarah is my age, so I think we would have been about six or eight, I don't know, somewhere in there. But you had interaction between multiple generations, the old and the young. Does anybody know who that would be? Mary Miller. Alvin and Mary Miller. So that was maybe what church looked like 30 years ago. So as I look at this, I'm like, man, church was a lot about community then. Community was very important. We did a lot of things together as a congregation. And it seems like maybe back then church membership, it meant more. There was more commitment. People were plugged into a congregation and they stayed there. So that's maybe what it looked like 30 years ago. I remember this. So number three, what does the church look like today? Let's talk about today. So now I'm going to get a little bit more broad about the church in general, because I think this doesn't just affect Anabaptist congregations or Baptist congregations or whatever, but maybe this is what the church looks like today. I think that's the last of my slides. So as I thought about this, the first point is people are much more transient today than what they maybe ever were. People move around all the time. If you don't like the church in your neighborhood, but you really like the church a half an hour away or 45 minutes away, people will get in their vehicle and they'll drive because whatever that church provides them, they're willing to go. People move around a lot. The other thing I think today is there's a lot less interaction between the members of the congregation during the week than maybe there was before. A lot of churches in the past, and I'm sure some still do, have maybe a Wednesday night gathering where it wasn't just kids club or the kids get together, but the adults got together. We studied God's Word together. That goes for Sunday school, too. We put time into trying to be intentional about studying the Bible outside of Sunday morning. What else? Well, social media, we got to talk about that. That obviously did not exist in 1984. Social media. So here's what I've observed, that people can receive spiritual teaching without the commitment to a local body. I wonder if you agree with that. And a lot of it's good spiritual teaching. I'm not criticizing the teaching itself. I'm just saying that if you want to, you can experience some really good teaching by top-notch, the best pastors because of technology today. And so maybe that draws us away from each other because you can say, well, you know, I'm not real crazy on my church, but man, I can go listen to, you name the guy or the lady, whoever it is that you think that is feeding you, and you don't have to be committed to a local body. I think that's had a huge impact. Now, it's not all bad. There's good things that come out of it. And as a matter of fact, churches that have talented people that use social media can impact their communities in very good ways. But with a lot of things, sometimes it has negative effects as well. So church looks different. in that regard. And sort of the last thing I thought of is how church might look different today is that culturally, as the Barna research shows or tells, that people are much more skeptical than they are 30 or 40 years ago. That's our world we live in. That's our community. Because of things like church controversy, scandal, abuse, misuse of money, along with progressive secular approach to religion, it all leads to diminishing roles of churches within communities. So what we recognize as church leaders and all of us is that it's not too likely that people from our community will just come to us. They may have back then. We may have had more of an impact, but that's not the case. So that leads us to question number four. How does the church grow? How do we do this? Back to 1 Corinthians. Let's listen to what Paul has to say for us. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 9. Dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would to spiritual people. I had to talk to you, talk as though you belonged to this world or as though you were infants in the Christian life. I had to feed you with milk, not with solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger. And you still aren't ready, for you are still controlled by your sinful nature. You are jealous of one another and quarreling with one another. Doesn't that prove you are controlled by your sinful nature? Aren't you living like people of the world? When one of you says, I am a follower of Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, aren't you acting just like the people of the world? After all, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? We are only God's servants through whom you believe the good news. Each of us did the work the Lord gave us. I planted the seed in your hearts and Apollos watered it, but it was God who made it grow. It's not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What's important is that God makes the seed grow. The one who plants and the one who waters work together for the same purpose, and both will be rewarded for their own hard work. For we are both God's workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. So I'm just thinking, okay, what is Paul saying here to these people? Well, number one, Paul gets right after them. In verses 1 through 4, he says, well, you got an immaturity problem. You haven't grown up in your faith. Right? He says, you're still on the bottle. You're still using your binky. But you're not ready for solid food yet. So, right, milk is good for babies, but eventually we need solid food to survive physically. We can't, as adults, we can't live on just milk alone. It's good when you're young. But Paul wants them to get sort of past that stage, past the milk, and into deeper things and not spend so much time like on the simple and the obvious things that could distract them as a church. He's encouraging them to grow up. We've all said it to our kids. Sometimes we need to tell ourselves that. Sometimes I need to tell myself that. When things bother me or I get hung up in trivial things like, okay, just grow up. Just grow up. Who are you? Who are you in Christ? Grow up. That's what Paul's telling them. Verse 5, I think when Paul has a fantastic understanding of God's kingdom. Because Paul, right, he was, I mentioned this last month when I preached, he had all the right to boast, but he had a fantastic understanding of God's, his role in God's kingdom and his identity. He says, who is Apollos? Who's Paul? Right? I mean, he's just like, that doesn't matter. I have a job to do. Paul understood his job. And that's where we need to grasp that as a church, is that God gives us specific jobs to accomplish. And it's not just about a lead pastor. I think after speaking to the leadership in LMC and different things, there are churches that are reconsidering how they're structured because maybe it just isn't working anymore. That maybe we need a total paradigm shift of how we do church internally. Because there's a temptation in our busyness to go out, try to find a pastor that can provide us vision and direction, and then just sort of place out all the responsibility on him while I just go around or go about living my life as I maybe normally would. But I'm not quite sure if that strategy is going to work. Now, don't get me wrong, a head pastor is a blessing. If you can have a leader that can provide that, but you still need people to come around him, you still need people on board that understand the role and the talents that God's given them to develop the church, especially in a small church. Think of gardening here for a minute. I know a lot of you probably have a vegetable garden or whatever, but Paul says that God makes things grow. So in a context of a garden, you know, it's my job. I got to rototill it and get it ready. And Stephanie gets the seed, and we take that seed and we plant it, and we plant it with faith that it's going to sprout and it's going to germinate and turn into a plant. That's God's job. That's his role. That's his responsibility, is to make that seed germinate. But once it's germinated, all the responsibility comes back to us. Stephanie has to do the weeding. And we need to do the watering and the hoeing and the tending of the garden. If we don't, the miracle or the thing that God started is not going to last. It will last a time, but eventually the weeds and the drought take over. So it's our job to tend the garden. And I believe Paul had a really good working knowledge of this, that God can make things grow, but the responsibility is ours. And I believe that is really true in the local church. God can make things grow. He can do amazing things, but he needs a people that can come together and tend to what is growing. So in the sense of our garden, if you don't want to weed, because I don't like to weed, it's hot and dirty and boring. If you don't like to weed and you don't have time to water, then I'd suggest you don't plant a garden, because it's futile. Maybe we need to ask ourselves that in the church. How well are we tending each other? If we don't have time, if we're too busy to tend to each other's needs, are we realistic in thinking that God's going to allow something to grow without putting the effort into it? Because as I said, I believe the responsibility in church growth rests a lot on our willingness to play our role. The increase is up to God, but we have a responsibility. So, if we're part of a congregation, and we are here, but even in the church as a whole, larger, if we're shrinking, if we feel like we're maybe dying on the vine, then I think we have to be honest with ourselves and ask ourselves, what are we doing? How do we do a better job as church leaders, as pastors, as lay people? How do we do a better job tending our garden here? What does that look like? So my last point this morning is how can maybe a small church thrive? And these two sort of tie together. So with or without a pastor, lots of things need to come together, lots of jobs need to be accomplished and roles filled. Still in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is where Paul gets specific with the church in Corinth. Chapter 12, 12 through 27. One body, many parts. The human body is many parts, but the many parts make up one whole body. So it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews, some of us are Gentiles, some are slaves, some are free. But we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit. Yes, the body has many different parts, not just one part. If the foot says, I am not a part of the body because I am not a hand, that does not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear says, I'm not part of the body because I'm not an eye, would that make it any less part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, how would you hear? Or if the whole body were an ear, how would you smell anything? But our bodies have many parts, and God has put each part just where he wants it. How strange a body would be if it only had one part. Yes, there are many parts, but one body. The eye can never say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. In fact, some parts of the body that seem weakest and least important are actually the most necessary. And the parts we regard as less honorable are those we clothe with the greatest care. So we carefully protect those parts that should not be seen, while the more honorable parts do not require this special care. So God has put the body together such that extra honor and care are given to those parts that have less dignity. This makes for harmony among the members, so that all the members care for each other. If one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. And if one part is honored, all the parts are glad. All of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is a part of it. Here are some of the parts God has appointed for the church. So then he goes on and lists some of these areas that people need to plug themselves into in this church. And if you want to continue on this week, read about what the gifts are. Read in 1 Corinthians 13 and on about what it is maybe that God has given you. So we have a responsibility to tend all the needs in our gathering, both the basic needs and the complex. This might mean that we need to reorganize ourselves. How do we encourage and equip and engage the world if we can't really do that well within here? I think it's impossible. How do we use the gifts that God gives us to strengthen the local church? Last Sunday after Jim Sutton spoke, we went out for lunch, and Kevin and I were talking to him a little bit. And one of the things that he said, which I thought about this week too, is he said, really what the culture is looking for is authenticity. That's what they want. That's what our neighbors are looking for, is authenticity. So maybe 30 or 40 years ago, they would listen to what we had to say. But now it's more about how authentic are we. So they're more concerned or more interested in what we do than what we say. Maybe eventually they'll care about what we say, but when we talk about being a light in our community, they're looking to see what we do. And that's the challenge, I think, for the church today, is because doing takes a lot more effort and time than just saying something. Meaning, if we're going to say, well, God has placed us in this community, and we can't do anything here because for whatever reason that is, maybe we don't feel connected to our community, then I'm not sure how we engage our culture, engage our neighbors. This has been a bit of a challenge for me, I must admit, because I don't live here in Alden. Now, I don't know that in that church directory in 1984, I'd be interested to know, and I didn't do this, but how many families at that point all lived in the Alden area? I think the impact was greater than what it is now, because I don't live in Alden. This has been a challenge for me. I don't live in Alden. This is not my community. I live in Akron. I live, work, and play in Akron. All my contacts are in Akron. I work for the village, so I get to know our customers. Annie and Esther play soccer. We know families from Akron because of soccer. Stephanie teaches piano lessons. A lot of her students come from up that way. So that's my context. So how do I do this? It's almost sometimes like I feel, honestly, that I have to sort of like self-generate a compassion for the neighbors around here in Alden, because I don't necessarily feel connected to them, and I'm not sure if that's really an honest feeling or not. I haven't sorted all that out, what that means, but that sort of goes back to a few minutes ago of we're so transient, we're so mobile. Maybe we need to think about it in a little different way, in the sense that if we can encourage and equip ourselves, then your context is going to be in a different area, and we're going to go out like the disciples did. And we're going to influence our world regardless of where we live. I'm not sure. So anyways, the community is looking at what we do. They're looking for authenticity. I want to just end this morning. I want to just read something to you. This sort of goes back to what Paul talks about our gifts in our body. Stephanie loves to read. I like to read, but Stephanie, she reads novels, and so this is a fictional novel, but she happened to be, she was reading it this week, and she knew what I was preaching on, and she says, "Hey, I want to read something to you," and I thought this would be a nice way of maybe closing this morning. So this book takes place in the 1800s, and the setting here is in a church, and this is what the pastor is telling his congregation. He said, "God gives talents to everyone as he sees fit. He decides who get what and how much they get." That's what this particular passage says. I have to sort of skip through some narrative here. "Now, how these talents are given may not seem fair to those of us who feel a mite less gifted in some respects or completely forgotten in others. But this distribution of talents, whatever the measure, is in exact accordance to God's eternal plan for each of us. We must take care in how we esteem each other's talents and be mindful not to elevate one gift over the other. I've looked at people and coveted their talents, or I've coveted the ease of which they seem to acquire and wield them. How God uses their talents and blesses them oftentimes far exceeds what he's done in my own life, and I've struggled with jealousy, and I've wondered, his brow furrowed, why them and not me? At those times, I try to remember that I haven't walked that person's road. It may well be that I haven't endured the crucible they've had to experience, and perhaps that's the reason they shine with such strength and luster. They've been through the fire, so to speak, where I've gone untouched by the flame. Something else to recall, and this is harder, is that I'm not competing with that person. God has simply gifted us for different purposes." Pastor Carlson shook his head. "While I may desire another giftedness, I do not desire the shaping they've undergone from the potter's hand. And I hardly envy the countless hours spent upon the potter's wheel, which is what may very well be what allows them to possess such giftedness in the first place. When we endure hardship and pain, when life doesn't turn out the way we think it should, what do we do? Do we blame God, think him cruel and unfair? I confess, that's exactly what I've thought on occasion. Recently, an individual crossed my path, and I was stunned at how God has used some horrible things that happened in this person's life to shape him for the better and in turn bless so many. He made a conscious decision to allow God to turn all that hurt into something good. Certain talents, perhaps non-existent before the trial, or maybe waiting to be unearthed by it, now command respect from a huge number of people. This person has impacted no telling how many lives throughout the years. I so admire how he made a deliberate choice to let God turn his losses into gain. First for others, and then ultimately for him in the long run." I think that God's word teaches us very well of how we should, how we can do church. And God has the potential to make seeds grow. We know that. I'm just challenged and really seeking, and I ask you to, over the next few weeks, to think about that. Think about what your role is. What is it that God has gifted you, and how are you willing to use that here? On the 18th, we're having a congregational meeting, and I'm just really encouraged that we can get together and have some dialogue. We're a smaller group now, and I think a congregational meeting will lend itself well to what we would like to discuss. Next week, however, I think that's the 11th, what we want to do is we have four or five questions that we're going to type them up and distribute to you, and they're not questions that you need to fill out an answer and return them to us. All these questions are meant to do is get you thinking a little bit about what we're going to be discussing on the 18th. So you're not coming into a congregational meeting sort of wondering about the format or the questions, but it's really just to start having you consider a few things that Kevin and I and Pastor Dave and church council are considering and talking about. And then as we meet on the 18th, I think we're gonna. I'm just praying that God can over that meeting, not just one meeting, but over the next couple months, we can start to really get a sense of who we are as a church and what God would have for us as families, as a church, whatever that may be. So just plan on that. We're going to hand those out next Sunday. I just want to encourage you once again that God is faithful to His church, right? Amen. God is faithful to His church, and He's going to be faithful. He's going to be faithful to us. I don't know how that faithfulness looks. I don't know, but I'm encouraged. Be encouraged.